Let's turn to the fourth chapter of Ruth. We've seen how Naomi's plan for Boaz to become the husband of Ruth is fraught with temptation and danger, and that Boaz could see that, and he rejected it. Well, then how did this couple wed? Firstly, Boaz's submission to the will of God is honored by God. That's my first point. His submission to God's will in this relationship is honored by God. So the first thing in the morning, he goes down to the gate. Straight after that night, the harvest celebration over, the next day, he is at the gate of the city. Business is resumed there. All the public business about land, buying and selling it, marriage, suits of law, all determined by the elders at the gates of the city. And there he waits patiently until his relative turns up. The kinsman redeemer, he has legal precedence over Boaz to choose to marry Ruth and pick up in the levirate marriage then the responsibilities then that are Naomi's land and a daughter-in-law. Come here, my friend, and sit down. And so he went over and he sat down. Will the 10 men then, the elders of the congregation, will you come and will you sit down as witnesses? And that's a very different atmosphere now, isn't it? Marriage is very serious because it brings children into the world and responsibilities and parents and parents-in-law, everyone's involved. Very different from two people meeting in a barley field at midnight. And they hear what they say to one another. The boy says, sit there, and they do. Then he says to the kinsman redeemer, publicly they all listen, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. That's verses 3 and 4. That's the situation. It's clear. It's above board. And the man thought for the moment, okay, he said, I'll redeem it. Verse 4. Now that seems the end then of the hope of marriage between the two chief figures, but all isn't lost, because Boaz has thought more about this matter than his cousin. So he says to him, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. In other words, you can't take Ruth alone and shut the door, and Naomi, it's up to you to get on with life then. You've got to accommodate Elimelech's widow, Naomi. That's the caring structure. That's part of God's provision for the widow and levirate marriage. You take care of her to old age. Naomi is part of the deal. It's levirate marriage is not asset stripping, so you take good land and you neglect the rest. You take a pretty young widow and you neglect her mother-in-law. You have to have Elimelech's widow under your roof and look after her. Well, no. You know, here's this aged, depressive called Naomi. That's a handful. Take responsibility for her. And he doesn't take long before he says, then I can't redeem it. Verse 6. I'll endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I can't do it. You understand? If I beget children by Naomi and my own wife fails to have any children, then Ruth's children will inherit my name and my estate, and that's too big a risk for me to take at this juncture in my life. So the man's refusal has to be made legal and public. Everyone knows he has set aside his right to redeem Elimelech's land. And so the author of Ruth in the 7th and 8th verses informs us what the practice was back then, way back then, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final. One party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. That was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. That was the verbal declaration. And then we read, and he bent down and he took off his sandal, verse 8. It's some nice symbolism. It's like black rod knocking on the door of the House of Commons at the state opening of Parliament, a custom that goes back to the tensions between the Lords and the Commons way back in the Civil War period. In Israel, a man set aside his right to any claim for a piece of land by removing his sandal and giving it to the man who now owned the title of the land. It was as if he was saying, I give up my right to walk over this land. My sandal can't then just plod over this land as if it were mine. It's your land. It belongs to the man to whom I give the sandal. And so the due processes of tradition, honored tradition and law are addressed. And so then Boaz has the opportunity to make his speech. Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name won't disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at our gates all said together, we are witnesses. And then they did the sort of speeches that, you know, in Christian weddings that we give. We give a verse, don't we? Or in our partings or birthdays or whatever. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, somebody says. Somebody says, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, somebody says. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You know, they give verses. They recall scripture and God's dealings and blessings in the past, and they want these blessings then on this family today. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. That's the way to do it, isn't it? That's the way Boaz and Ruth are married. That's God's way. The law had become Ruth's schoolmaster, and he led her to Boaz, her redeemer. The law had opened the door by allowing her as a widow to glean in the field of his people. The grace of law opened a door of mercy for Ruth. Her inheritance became certain by the law. She came to the one person who could fulfill all those obligations, and Boaz became her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. The law said to her, you're an alien. And now that law said to her, but you can come in. This is the way and welcome. And the wings of Boaz were spread over her in a true marriage, a legal marriage. And the wings of Boaz were really the wings of Jehovah, protecting this lovely girl. And it's like that with us then. A greater than Boaz is here. He's here with us now, Jesus Christ. He's one with God and he's one with us. And he's kept God's law. He's done what we failed to do. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the civil law. He paid to Caesar what was Caesar's. He kept the ceremonial law. He went up to Jerusalem to the feasts. When he was a little boy, he was there. He kept the ceremonial law, and he kept the moral law. And he warned about taking away jots or tittles from it. He did what we failed to do. And he restores to us what we can't restore for ourselves. He did it. He did it all by himself. And because he is the incarnate God, he is infinite and omnipotent and mighty. And so his righteousness then, which is the righteousness of a man under the law, that righteousness is also eternal. And it's enough to fill the universe, and still an infinite amount remains. He can cover every blade of grass, every drop of rain, every leaf, every atom, every molecule, every cell in your body. The righteousness of Christ is superabundant. And it is, that is what offered to us in the gospel. And his atonement and his sacrifice then can make the foulest clean. He brought the blessing of Abraham upon the Gentiles. She was a Gentile. And yet now she comes into all these blessings. This greater than Boaz would have a bride and become one with him in kin, so that she might be one with him in covenant. And Ruth and Naomi and many of you and me, all who've entrusted themselves to Jesus, have been saved from our law breaking. Not that for the rest of our days we may be law ignoring and said, Jesus do it all so I can do what I want to do. But that the Lord tells us, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way. The law amplified in Matthew 5, Romans 12, Ephesians 5 and 6, the letter of James and so on. All the precepts in scripture that tell us how we should live. And we delight in that. We're glad to hear about the law of God. This is God's way, and it ever shall be. In other words, there comes a time in your life when your fears are very real and powerful. And then God works. He has access to the spirits of men. And he blesses conscientious submission to his law. Not my will, but thine. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, we say and we sing. And innumerable testimonies would be in this congregation today from people who've gone through experiences when they thought they were going to lose everything. Everything that was precious to them and wonderful to them. And would life make sense in the future? And the decision making was not under their control. They left it at an interview level. And people were considering huge issues about them. Or a church level. Would a church call them? Would they move to a certain place? At a government level, in forms they had filled in and so on. Lawyers were involved. And they just submitted it all to the Lord. And then they found something wonderful. They lost nothing that was precious and crucial. They lost none of that. God gave them all they could desire. And then he gave them more. More than what they were clinging to. God opened new vistas and new opportunities. And life was richer. That was fed into, that great trial was fed into their lives, and it made them more malleable and useful in serving the people of God. I talked to a man after I'd been at an evangelistic planning meeting, and he was an old man in a Homburg, and we stood at the bus stop together. And we talked about the meetings and all the planning. And he said to me, you know, we shouldn't pray, Lord, use me. We should pray first, Lord, make me usable. And the Lord makes us usable in strange ways and lovely ways and ordinary ways and extraordinary ways. But he's making us usable because we want to live useful lives, most of all. And then he puts in our hearts a spirit of contentment and thanksgiving. The second thing that we see here is that Christians aren't promised that they will always get what they ask. And it's incumbent on me and imperative for me to emphasize this, that it is not always going to work out as it did for Ruth, as it did for Boaz. I'm not saying then that if you stand for the will of God, everything will go well with you. And you know differently, don't you? It happened like this for Boaz, that he had Ruth in the end. But sometimes our longings are not fulfilled. And that is where the challenge of Christian discipleship lies. We may be childless parents and we've refused IVF treatment because we disapprove of the disposal of fertilized human eggs. And because we've said no to IVF treatment, then we may never have a child. We may be single girls who've given up a boyfriend that we love because he has no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know we can't marry him. We may give up a job on certain moral grounds, and we get a lesser paying job with less excitement and less responsibilities than the old job. People have lost promotion because of obedience to the will of God. A doctor refuses to perform abortions, and so he knows he's not going to be promoted to higher office in the NHS. Men have lost wealth and security because they felt the money that was offered to them hadn't been obtained in a God-pleasing way. Men have lost their lives because of obedience to the will of God. So it won't always happen that those who go out of their way to submit to the commands of the word will receive honor and respect from the world. It doesn't always happen. Jeremiah, he wasn't honored when he preached to the royal court what was God's will. He ended up in a cistern up to his waist in mud. Daniel was thrown to the lions for defying the law of God. I'm saying to you, you face up to the possibility of following my Savior is going to lead to suffering. If you stand for Christ, that suffering will be social and family and economic. I'm not saying you stand for Christ and it will always be, you'll always come out best. It's like the lying evangelists who say, you give £10 to the Lord, and the Lord will give £100 to you. It's good psychology, it's terrible theology, though. It's a common lie. It's a heresy. It doesn't work out that way. We serve God for nothing. It's a privilege, with no immediate returns. So, but now, come with me. Don't stop there. I'll tell you what. God will work all things together for your good. If you love God, you might have no children, no husband, no wife, but you'll never be alone. Never. You'll never enter an empty house. He'll be there. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. In the end, you're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You'll need him and his rod and his staff. You'll need him then. If you do the will of God, you will experience in the midst of your enemies, there'll be a table prepared for you. And there'll be a cup overflowing with the blessing of God. You may lose your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your jobs and so much else, but you will have the blessing of the Lord. Joseph in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. Joseph in prison, the Lord was with him. You think having the rest of this year and the Lord isn't with you? September, October, November, December. And you're on your own, kid. You're on your own. You don't have the Lord there. Those would be hellish months to be without him. So when I speak for people to become disciples, I want you all to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Then in this increasingly godless age in which we live, you serve the Lord for nothing, for no immediate reward, for no immediate compensation. You are following a crucified Savior who died with nothing. They tore his clothes off him and gambled for them and nailed him to a cross. And so we are dead to the world and all the world's voluptuous offers and temptations. Our eyes are on that Savior and that life. So I don't want you to say, well, then you stopped swatting, studying for exams on the Lord's Day, and as a result you failed your exams. God broke his promise. Many a godly man failed his exams. So I phoned my daughter on holiday today. I said, how did Tom do doing his GCSE? He failed maths, she said. Well, he can resit them, can't he? Many a godly boy has failed his exams. Many a godly girl has failed her exams. Many a father, a mother, have found that because of principle, there's been loss for Christ's sake. So the challenge is, where does your choice lie? At the cost of failure. At the cost of hardship. At the cost of loneliness. And here's the will of God. Here it is. This is mine. It's all written down here. And we have to say, this is non-negotiable. This is an absolute principle from the Lord. And so I'm wanting you to become disciples. I'm wanting you to take your stand. But I'm also wanting you to have wisdom. To be very careful when you take a stand and start saying no. That it is absolutely essential. That it is necessary. It's just like that question, one of the questions last night. You know, with our parents, they ask us to do something and we're not happy with that as Christians. Does it mean saying no? You make sure. You talk to your pastor. You say, what do I do here? Wisdom to take the stand. Thirdly, God blesses limping, sinning Naomi. So, this is the chapter that tells us how Naomi's life ends. And you might expect it to end with a chastening, with a rod, and with a rebuke for her folly. But it ends in grace for Naomi. Oh, I'm so glad that it ends like that. Almost a year later, now the scene moves on, and there's a baby a few months old there, and they're the women of Bethlehem, and she's been so haughty towards them when they come back, and when they say, oh, it's lovely to see you again, Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. You know, call me Mara. The Lord has bitterly dealt with me. She parades her bitterness before them. But now, she's got a new grandson, and they all gather around her again. They are forgiving and loving. And they say to her, praise be to the Lord, verse 4, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And then another woman says, he will renew your life and sustain you in old age. Another woman says, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than 7 sons has given him birth. And they're all so delighted. They love her. Her husband's name has not been wiped out. And she takes the child and she lays him on her lap. And she nurses him. She cares for him. And the women say, Naomi has a son. And they call him Obed. He's the father of Jesse and he's the grandfather of David. She made so many mistakes in her life, didn't she? Just like me. She showed a bitter spirit and she dispensed wrong advice and she complained about the senseless way God was dealing with her. Foolish words that we say, that we blurt out under pressure. And here at the end, she's surrounded by a new family and friends. She has the financial security of her daughter-in-law's second husband. And she's holding a grandchild in her arms and she's surrounded by forgiving friends who cry to one another in their delight in her. Naomi has a son. Her husband's name is preserved. Husband's land is restored. God forgave everything. All she'd said, all her spirit, all wiped clean, all her past sins. The initiation in the barley field incident. He overrules our mistakes, doesn't he? Our defiances. What silly things we've done. And he overrules. Brings good out of it. And that's the position of the Christian. That is what we are facing in the future. A loving Father. A forgiving Father. Where sin abound, grace much more abounds. We should never ask God for forgiveness of our sins and doubt for a moment that he has heard and answered our prayers. At the end of the day, we lie in bed and we say, sorry, Lord, about today. Sorry. Sorry I said and did those things and didn't do other things. Sorry. And in the wonder of grace, he forgives immediately. He didn't say, lie on the floor all night in your pajamas and get cold. He doesn't. Mercy triumphs over our sins. That's the Christian. The Christian is inviolable. I read an interview with the former Welsh rugby fly half, James Hook, and he's known many disappointments. And have they broken him? He said, I'm unbreakable. You have to think like that. I bounce back from being dropped, from missing important kicks, from other setbacks, and I've used them to become stronger and more determined. Anything that has been thrown at me, I can cope with. Rugby is my life, so I won't let anything get in the way of that. We say, Jesus Christ is my life. He's my life. And I'm unbreakable. Because my Savior holds me fast. And we can be lifted up. We can be just like Peter, warming our hands by a fire with no one else around. And denying our Lord by a whole attitude. You can come back from taking your father's wife. Like the man, young man in Corinth did. His father's second wife, a younger woman, and they got too close. And he went. The church rebuked him, and he went, and he was restored. Ugly sins like that. Newspaper sins. And our repentance then for them to be commensurate with the sin. And the new obedience makes us stronger and more determined. And we limp We limp for a long time afterwards. But a congregation who believes in grace and knows, but for the grace of God, that would be me, accepts and shows love. I'll fall, but I'll rise again. We can do all things through Christ. You know, you have these examples, don't you? King Darius of Babylon, his vanity appealed to. He signs a decree that no one in the whole country shall pray to anyone except to him. And they do it because they know many times a day Daniel opens the windows and he faces Jerusalem and he prays. And the law is passed and they know they've got him now. They burst into his room and they catch him praying and they drag him before Darius, and Darius realizes that he's been set up. But it's the law of the Medes and Persians that doesn't change. Darius can't sleep. They open the doors of the lion's den and they throw him down into the lions. And the next morning he goes there, doesn't he? Daniel, servant of the living God, whom you serve continually, is your God able to rescue you from the lions? Is God able to rescue you from the opponents, the bullies on the school bus? The people in work who are so ambitious and won't give you an inch? When all the doors seem closed against you, and the voice comes back from the pit, O King, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They haven't hurt me because I was found innocent in my Lord's sight. I've never done anything wrong before you, O King. The king's vanity overruled. The king's blindness and his vaunted ambition overruled. God does that. God brings good out of the folly of other men. God brings sweetness into our life out of people's bitterness towards us. So you keep forgiving. 70 times 7. Keep turning the other cheek. Don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. I have a friend, and I'll come back to it. The last thing I want you to say is the book of Ruth ends happily. It ends in the triumph of the will of God. And I want to just contrast that with the society in which we live today, in its public memories and literary and historical memory. The literature that our children study in school today, if it's not superficial and escapist, then it is tragic. Isn't it? Othello and Hamlet and Lear and Macbeth and the 19th century, Ibsen and Tolstoy and Chekhov, George Eliot and Thomas Hardy. It's all tragic. 20th century American literature, Hemingway and Steinbeck and Faulkner and Bellow. It's all tragedy. And then the children do Golding's Lord of the Flies. Total tragedy. Science fiction of our day, H.G. Wells, Aldous Huxley, Asimov, the future is bleak for them. Orwell's 1984, Animal Farm, tragedies. It's a jaundiced world. The most famous English playwright, Harold Pinter, Swedish film director, Ingmar Bergman, all they produce is tragedies. Comedies like Blackadder, the films of Woody Allen, they're all tragic comedy. They portray the inadequate lives of weaklings and say that, well, that's what we all are. Because they are living their lives without hope. Life has no meaning. If you ask them, what is the meaning of life? You say, no one knows. It's an illegitimate question to ask. And all you can anticipate is that you're going to be snuffed out. That's the only reality. Life is a brief day's journey into annihilation, and so let's get some laughs on the way. Let's entertain ourselves on the way. Let's keep the radio and the CDs and the TV on all the time, and let's dull the pain of facing oblivion. And you write a modern play, and you give it a happy ending, and it's mocked as feel-good unreality. Superficial light entertainment, because the media and education and all the great books are tragedy and disappointment with bouts of escapism, and people despair, and the number of young people on drugs and attempting suicide. They have bought into this pessimism. They misunderstood what the Bible teaches about total depravity. You know the differences. How our humanist society looks back at man's evil and believe it's because of a structural weakness in the makeup of all men and women. That's how man is. He can't be changed. He's always been like that. Men fight and kill. Man is basically selfish. But Christians don't look at man like that. We see the origin. And we see harmony and unity and God and man loving one another and walking together. And then the rebellion and the sin and death. We look back to paradise. It wasn't always like this. It wasn't always. And again, at the extent of man's depravity, there's no limit to man's evil. And so filmmakers and writers of our day, and what cruelty there is. What terrible language, what suffering. And that's the future. If you're going to be real, they say, if you want to be realistic, then, as Bertrand Russell says, the world in the end is going to be a cold rock floating through space with no life on it at all. But the Bible doesn't portray the end like that. That sin and wickedness is the controlling element in the destinies of the world. How immediately that man fell, God covers them, clothes them, prepares a community, prepares the coming of one who will bruise the serpent's head. And the church becomes salt and light. And the world is not as bad as it could be. And the gospel is changing the lives of millions. And again, the world says that the consequences of depravity are annihilation. We're going to be snuffed out and there's no escape. No, the Bible says. Not annihilation, evaluation, judgment, God's perfect, fair. God taking every factor into consideration. Knowing all the circumstances, all the pressures everyone was under for everything that they did. And that there's not just the one destination of annihilation. There are two destinations. Determined by a good God, a kind, a patient, a loving God. You needn't suffer the consequences of your own sin, because that's what Jesus Christ has dealt with. And the primary message of the Bible is not depravity and death, but oh, the love of God in sending his Son and all he's done and all he is. And where our sin abounds, God's grace much more abounds. So modern culture has produced an ethos of tragedy, from Hollywood to The Sun and The Guardian, from philosophy to literature. There's no salvation for Eleanor Rigby. No one is saved. But the Bible says, many, many, multitudes, a new heavens, a new earth, in God's presence, fullness of joy, at his right hand, pleasures forevermore, God pardoning and preserving, working all things for our good. And it's here in the book of Ruth, the devastating effect of a famine, a forced emigration, the death of a husband and two boys. And yet, it has this great feature. There's a happy ending. You go to the book of Job with this tremendous analysis of human evil and why suffering comes to us, and the great conclusion of the book of Job is joy. A godly man's family restored. A happy ending. You know, we're not the traffic wardens of the world. We're not apostles of pessimism and despair. We're the apostles of light and hope. Good news we have for all men. It's going to come out all right in the end. And evil is going to end in the bottomless pit. And God will put it all in the cosmic incinerator. And he will overrule all things. All the devil and all his works is going to be destroyed. God is king. God is in control. Where does this universe end? Have you thought about that? Do you know where this cosmos is going to find its consummation? It's going to end in singing, in worship. Where the book of Ruth ends, the gathered church are there, and the women are there, and the elders are there, and all the chosen people of God are there. And that's how it's going to be. This great cosmos is going to end in song, in singing praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And I'm longing for that, and I'm looking for that. Christ being all in all. And the great David, greater son. Christ, our kinsman, our bone of our bone, our redeemer. Our names are going to perish and we'll be forgotten. Just as a dream dies at the break of day. We'll pay the wages of sin. We'll perish. Our bodies will rot. But Christ has written our name in indelible grace in the book of life. It's there. Christ remembers us, knows us, loves us, will not forget us. He's engraven our names on the palms of his hands. He wears them on his breastplate as the great high priest. He whispers our worthless name in the ears of his heavenly Father. He prays for us. He says, that man in southwest London, he's going through it. Father, send your spirit to strengthen him and comfort him. That little boy is worried about going to the new school. Be with him. Father, be with him. He prays for us. We've lost any claim on these blessings by the sin of Adam and our own sin. But, God has made such provision for us. You want to be with that cosmic choir. You see the glory of that. They come from the north and the south and the east and the west. There's a door on each side. There's a door near you to come to him. And every nation is praising him. And the Jews and the Moabites are praising him. And they're not fighting one another any longer. They've beaten their swords into plowshares. And they're studying war no more. And the elders and the men and the women all praise him and praise him and praise him. And that's where it ends. It doesn't end where Shakespeare's tragedies ends. It doesn't end where The Lord of the Flies ends, where Hemingway ends. It ends in, a thousand tongues singing our great Redeemer's praise, and 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, like the sound of many waters, the delight and the joy that there is. My Savior led me here all the way. And great David's greatest son is there in the midst and smiles at us forever. And that's when That's where our lives are going to end. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, do bless your word to us now, we pray. And give us hope and joy and anticipation of a better world and seeing those we love once again and being with them and their greeting and in a nobler, sweeter song, singing there thy power to save. We pray, loving God, that there won't be one absent from this congregation this morning in that wonderful day. Give glory to Jesus, we pray, in saving us all. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.